It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. It is a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song. In the center of our service, in the center of our lives, let us make room for life's quieter sides. You may use these first moments for lighting candles of memory and hope, or just sitting quietly, remembering who you are and why you are here. Please join me in an attitude of prayer. We pray not to something, but from something to which we must give voice. Not to escape from our life, but to focus it. Not to relinquish our mind, but to replenish our soul. We pray that we may live with honesty, that we can accept who we are and admit who we are not, that we don't become so deafened by pride and fear that we ignore the still small voices within us that might lead us out of darkness. We pray that we can live with trust and openness to those people, those experiences, and those transformations that can save us from narrowness and despair. And we pray on behalf of these hopes with an open heart, an honest spirit, and a grateful reverence for the life which has been given to us. Amen. I want to begin with a story. It was a time of terrible fighting. Everywhere, people were divided into little groups or camps, like little clubs. And everywhere they fought against all the people who weren't in their little club. They all said they hated the fighting, of course. All people hate fighting. But they all knew that only the people in their little club really had it right. And it was so important to get it right. And as long as so many others were wrong, well, they prayed that God would give them victory. But in the meantime, it was a time of terrible fighting. One day, a young magician came to the area. He didn't belong to any of their clubs, and he didn't seem to want to. He was a wonderful magician, though, who did some amazing tricks, and he had that star quality about him that drew people to him. Many people loved watching him, although they didn't much love listening to him because of the things that he said to them. And what he said to them was that if they weren't divided into so many little clubs, there wouldn't be so much fighting. The clubs, he told them, were the cause of their wars. To the people, this was the dumbest thing they'd ever heard of. Their little clubs gave them a tiny area of peace and friendship among like-minded people in an otherwise hostile world. They liked their clubs. So they almost never listened, and if they did listen, almost never understood when the magician tried to teach them, but they loved his magic, so they kept coming to watch him, and they started telling stories about what a great magician he was. Years later, after the young magician had died, a funny thing happened, although it would not have seemed funny to the magician. People formed a new club. And to be in this club, you had to believe all the stories they told about the young magician who hated clubs. They even made pictures and statues of him. And they put them up in all their meeting places so that people could remember how great he had been. The club became very popular. It soon had thousands upon thousands of members, and before long it even had an army. That's when they finally decided that they could bring the peace to the world that they had longed for so long. Their priests and their generals went to their meeting places, which had become churches. And they sort of talked to the pictures of the dead magician to kind of ask his blessing. After all, hadn't he always talked about bringing peace? Then they went to war. It was a long war, and many people were killed or wounded, but their army was bigger. So they won, and they forced many, many people to come into their club. After the battles, their priests and generals went to church to give thanks. They stood before the pictures and the statues of the dead magician and told him their proud story of the victorious battle. That's when the miracle happened. Just as all the priests and all the generals were standing in front of the statues and telling them about their successful wars, suddenly all of the pictures and all of the statues began to cry. The young magician, of course, was Jesus. There are risks in stripping a man like Jesus of his halo and asking what kind of man he really was and how wise his teachings really were. It offends the popular romantic picture of Jesus as the Son of God and supernatural Savior of humankind. Yet for a very long time, scholars have known that these were mythic attributes invented by his followers as they are invented by the followers of every great religious teacher. And that the real Jesus, biologically speaking at least, was 100% human, since that's the only category there is for us. Scholars have taught for a long time that calling him or anyone a son of God is poetry, not biology. We don't live in a world constructed in such a way that people could receive half their chromosomes from a human and half from some sort of a sky god. And of course, neither did they. So I want to respect the truth without worshiping the myth this morning by suggesting that this man, Jesus, had at least four different aspects or faces. One aspect was useless. A second, the most magical, was real but not supernatural. A third was wrong. And then there is the fourth face of Jesus, which still seems to look into our souls and our world with a kind of uncomfortable accuracy, I think. The first face of Jesus concerns his lifestyle. We never really talk about that. His personal values, the kind of role model he would have been. This is a dimension of Jesus, even though it's spelled out very clearly in the Bible, that is hardly ever discussed because it is so bizarre. For instance, see how many sermons you've ever heard preached on these quotations from Jesus. Whoever does not hate father and mother cannot be a follower of me. And whoever does not hate brothers and sisters will not be worthy of me. All right, this is a bad text for a family values sermon. On another occasion, a woman from the crowd spoke up and said to Jesus, "How fortunate is the womb that bore you and the breasts that you sucked." It was a conventional way of handing a compliment to the mother through the son, like saying, "Your mother must be very proud of you." But Jesus replied, "How fortunate, rather, are those who listen to God's teaching and observe it." This is another bad Mother's Day text. And the last quotation, there are many more you could pick, but the last quotation is the most extreme and the most famous of these. It comes from the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus says, "Do you think that I came to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, 5 in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3 they will be divided. Father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." You seldom hear the Christian right preaching on this one either. These sayings don't fit the traditional picture of sweet Jesus, who preached traditional family values. They show us some of Jesus' personal values and lifestyle, what the man was like, and they make him seem very strange, very foreign, perhaps even unappealing. For most of the styles of living that Jesus exemplified have never had many takers. This is the profile of somebody on the fringe of any culture at any time in any country. Scholars recognize this profile, however, especially biblical scholars. It was a marginal but a well-known style of living in the ancient world, even famous. From about the 4th century BCE until the 6th century CE, for 1,000 years, there was a name for this style of living, exemplified by Jesus. These were the people called cynics. Some scholars describe Jesus as an itinerant cynic sage. The name, of course, is derogatory. It was given to cynics by their detractors, the way most such names originate. It came from the Greek word that meant dog. And it was meant to imply that cynics lived like dogs. They had no home. See how familiar this begins to sound. They had no home, no property, no spouses, no fixed circle of friends, no jobs, and no love for the society in which they lived or its values. Cynics didn't offer a correction of society. They were not social reformers as much as they offered an alternative to society. The best of the cynics were very astute social critics. They were like secular versions of Old Testament prophets, sort of standing outside the accepted order of things, but trying to subvert it. Somebody who could live a life in this manner had to be, among other things, very focused, very singular, and very dedicated to his own particular, peculiar vision. For history's most famous cynic, Diogenes, his vision was one of personal autonomy. That's all. That's his whole message. Personal freedom from any and all demands of others or society. And there's an old story that not only makes the point, but gives you a feel for the strength and style of character of these people called cynics. It's also a cute story. The king's messenger came to find Diogenes, who was squatting in the street eating his lentils. "The king invites you to come live in his castle," said the messenger, "and be one of his court advisors." "Why should I?" said Diogenes. Well, for one thing, said the messenger haughtily, if you would learn to curry favor with the king, you wouldn't have to squat in the street eating lentils. Yes, said Diogenes, that's true. And if you'd learn to like lentils, you wouldn't have to curry favor with the king. The message of cynics was always extreme. And they were willing to sacrifice everything for it. And they thought everyone else should too. Furthermore, they generally thought that the whole world would be better off if people just abandoned the values of the world around them and lived according to this one clear, pure vision of the cynic. In Diogenes' case, extreme autonomy. Their message was to individuals. They didn't have a community. They didn't care about community. They weren't social reformers. They thought society was fundamentally wrong and people should tune in, turn on, and drop out, in a phrase from the hippie movement. Jesus fits very neatly into this picture of a cynic sage. He had no home, no property, no job, no wife, no children that we know of. He didn't respect the accepted images of the good life or the normal expectations made on people in a civilized society. The religious and cultural rules that gave people their social identities, for example, were some of his key targets. His vision of the kingdom of God was, for Jesus, the only thing that mattered. His parables presented this kingdom over and over and over in this extreme way. It was a pearl of great price. It was a treasure buried in a field for which the lucky finder would sell everything. Any student of cynics would recognize this style immediately. What has to be noted about all cynics, including this one, is that their message is never likely to be heard or followed except for the extremely marginal person, another cynic. Think about it. Think about what they've left out of their message. Husbands, wives, children, the joy of working at a job, of making a contribution to society, nationalism, ethnic or religious pride of identity, all these count for nothing. Not only do they count for nothing in Jesus' case, they are enemies of the kingdom of God. This doesn't make him especially cold or uncaring. It just identifies him as one of history's very great cynics. And a sage whose vision was sometimes too extreme to be either useful or wise to the overwhelming majority of people who've ever lived, then or now. So the first face of Jesus was his cynic lifestyle. It was a huge part of who he was and what he valued. For nearly everyone in history except other cynics, however, it was not a wise road to follow. It was an idiosyncrasy, an aberration. Second face of Jesus in some ways is the most famous. Virtually all scholars agree that Jesus was a man with great charisma and a remarkable ability for what today we would call faith healing. While almost all biblical scholars agree that the stories have been greatly exaggerated, it's the way you write scriptures, you build up your Savior, that scenes like walking on water or raising the dead or feeding thousands with a few fish, which is really a church story, the metaphor is that a church is what feeds thousands with a few fish. The fact is still that for the first couple centuries of Christianity, when you find the icons drawn on the walls in the catacombs, the number one category of icons drawn about Jesus were from the stories of his healing the sick or raising the dead. His followers, even in the New Testament, also shared this same power. They also went around doing healings, as you can read. though apparently not to quite the extent that Jesus did. This sounds like history. And there's nothing to debunk here, except to note that this kind of charismatic power doesn't imply that the healer is wise or good. There are lots of faith healers today, from Oral Roberts to Benny Hahn. Furthermore, the principle of faith healing is what's behind placebos. We know faith healing works. A placebo is a sugar pill you're given that is incapable of making a chemical change in your body, but which can make physical symptoms go away if you believe it can in 30 or 50% of the cases. That's faith healing. We know it works. It's also easy to think of other historical figures who had immense charisma and personal power who were clearly unwise or evil. Rasputin, Hitler, Jim Jones, Matthew Applewhite, perhaps David Koresh come to mind very quickly. You can think of half a dozen others. Not all wise people are magicians. Not all magicians are wise. Still, Jesus was one of history's gifted faith healers. He was a magician in that way. He may have, as a footnote, he may have been a magician in other ways too. Morton Smith, a respected biblical scholar, wrote a book over 40 years ago called Jesus the Magician that talks about the common knowledge of the first century, mentioned even in the Talmud, that Jesus had gone to Egypt to learn magic from the priests or priestesses of the Isis cult. So he may have been a magician in other ways too. Third face of Jesus is linked to the first one a little bit. It shows a severe limit to his vision, one that would have almost certainly relegated him to the dustbin of history without the contributions of St. Paul. Now that statement alone is enough to upset many who love Jesus but can't stand Paul. You'd be surprised how many women there are in that group. The ethical teaching most associated with Jesus is the Golden Rule. While he's supposed to have said that it means to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, it's through history often, if not usually, been linked with another of his sayings, which is turn the other cheek. It's been a counsel to extreme pacifism in the face of violence and injustice, something Jews throughout the centuries have attacked as acquiescence to injustice. Some Christian sects lived by this saying and took it to deadly extremes. The Cathari in the 14th century in France were people who absolutely lived by the motto of doing unto others as they would have done unto them, which meant to them to repay even evil with forbearance and forgiveness. This led to the slaughter of tens of thousands of Cathari in the 14th century, Cathari who would not resist. And in the 16th century, the Mennonites and the Protestant Reformation were another group who took this teaching to pacifistic extremes and suffered the loss of most of their first generation as they were slaughtered by Catholics, Lutherans, Calvinists, and Reformed alike. It's been a powerful teaching. It wasn't a new teaching. It had been around at least 500 years before Jesus came along, and we know this because we have the story of one of Confucius's followers asking him 5 centuries earlier what he thought of the idea of repaying evil with forgiveness. Confucius thought it was a dumb idea. It's a rough translation. And his response was, with what then would you repay goodness? What Confucius taught instead has been common sense to most people and probably led to more just societies. Confucius taught you repay evil with justice and you repay good with good. Confucius lived to be much older than Jesus did, and maybe this just shows the wisdom of a much older prophet or sage. Others have said that if you want to see a place, where people have lived by the rule of turning the other cheek, go to a battered women's shelter. It was a very idealistic teaching, but not a wise one. Unless you are in a community where everyone is treated with respect as the basic rule. And that's the second and more important limitation on the teachings of Jesus. And this would be true of all cynics. All of his teachings were directed to individuals. He didn't come to reform Judaism. He did not come to start a new religion. He certainly didn't come to start a church. He wouldn't have liked that at all. Remember, he had no home, no job, no community, no fixed circle of friends, and he never addressed the need for a healthy community in any of his teachings. You can take a quick look at Buddhism to see what he left out and how important it is. Buddhists say that you have to have three things to become awake, enlightened, so on. They say you must have Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha. Buddha means a center, a source of authority and inspiration. God in Western religion fills that role, or truth for rationalists. Dharma means your personal work. You don't just know truth, you live truth. Jesus, you could say, taught that you must have God and Dharma, that the kingdom of God consists in people living it, period. But he had nothing at all to say about the Sangha. The Sangha in Buddhism, but in all religions, I think, is the supportive community or the faith community devoted to serving these higher ideals, like a church. And the Buddhists are right. We're not likely to do the growth or the awakening that we need alone. We need some kind of a supportive community, a faith community, a church. Jesus never mentioned this and never cared about it. It is ironic, especially for those people, and there are many, who like Jesus but dislike Paul. But the concern for a community was what Paul contributed, making it possible to create a religion out of the memories, myths, and teachings of Jesus. Without Paul, Jesus was just another teacher who stressed individual duties but neglected to address the necessity of being part of a community. Now, it's hard to know what to call the fourth face of Jesus. I've made up a title for it that I've entered in the contests as the most unpoetic title imaginable. It's the subverter of artificial identities. I'll talk about it. Jesus' concern was with the kingdom of God. It's his great contribution to thought. What he meant by this kingdom of God was fundamentally different from what many, perhaps most, Christians have meant by the phrase. It was his most radical teaching. The phrase kingdom of God was not unique to Jesus. It was being used a lot in the first two centuries by Jews and also by Roman pagans. It was a metaphor, and it meant the ideal world, the kind of world in which you can find justice and peace and love and so forth. John the Baptist, who had been Jesus' teacher, said the world was too far gone to save. There was nothing we could do, that we should wait for God to act, and of course God, as he does for all apocalyptic preachers, was going to come kill everybody except the people who follow the apocalyptic preacher. That's the asterisk there in the footnote of all apocalyptic messages, that the world's going to be destroyed except for those who agree with us. After John the Baptist was killed and the end of the world didn't come, whatever on earth that would mean or look like, Jesus emerged as a charismatic teacher. And many of John's followers became Jesus' followers. But Jesus' message was very different. John's kingdom of God was to be supernatural. Jesus' kingdom of God was what today we'd call existential. It's here and now. It's not in the world to come. He made this as clear as he could. He would keep saying, the kingdom of God is not something you can point to. It's not coming. It's not here or there.
It's within and among us, or it's nowhere. Or as he said in the Gospel of Thomas, the kingdom of God is spread out on the earth and people don't see it. It's potential, not supernatural. How do you rejuvenate a hostile world? That's almost always been the question we've had. For John the Baptist, we have to wait for God to act. For Jesus, God was waiting for us to act. And we act, we create the kingdom of God simply by treating all other people as our brothers, sisters, and children of God. Period. Amen. End of sermon. End of religion. No rewards, no punishments in Jesus' teaching. Now this sounds sweet and nice, but it's a dangerous thing to teach. For instance, what prevents the kingdom of God are little identities that exalt you at the price of making everyone outside of your club damned. The food laws of the Jews set them apart from their neighbors. So Jesus' instructions to his followers were to eat whatever was set before them. This didn't mean eat your broccoli. This meant his followers who begged for their food, as Jesus also did. When you beg for your food in a Greek and Roman culture, you're going to be offered all kinds of foods that Jewish food laws prohibit. Eat what is set before you means eat pork, eat shellfish, eat what is set before you. Do not follow the laws that separate you from other people, or you are an enemy of the kingdom of God. You don't think that's radical? You don't think that'll get you shot any time or place? The Jews hated the Samaritans, their northern neighbors. The Samaritans had thrown a human corpse over the walls of the great temple in Jerusalem in the year 6 to desecrate it. The Jews hated the Samaritans. So Jesus tells a story about the Good Samaritan. Members of the kingdom of God are those who treat one another like brothers and sisters. None of the rest matters. During their high holy days, the Jews ate only unleavened bread. So Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like leaven that you put into bread to make it rise. It's what you've left out. Over and over, he spurned and attacked artificial identities, the things that set us up as being special or saved or apart from others. There is only one identity possible for us in the kingdom of God, and that is to treat one another like brothers and sisters, period. See how subversive this is. This would threaten any form of government, all ideologies, all religious or racial identities. The world's in chaos. We've lost a shared center. So we create 100 little artificial centers or clubs from which we get our identities. And the problem is they're all too small. They all exclude those who believe or live or look differently. And so they're precisely the structures that keep the world hostile. It's a vicious circle. Today, his message might be stop joining clubs. Stop identifying yourself with your nation, your race, your religion, your political party, or your sex. All these are ultimately divisive identities that make a peaceful world impossible. You want the kingdom of God, you want a world of peace and justice, it's in your hands and only in your hands. You've been given everything you need, now it's time to act. This is a message that would still get the messenger killed almost anywhere. Imagine a few years ago going into Northern Ireland, telling the fighters that neither side is Christian, both are agents of evil, both are enemies of the kingdom of God, and they need to stop thinking of themselves as Protestants and Catholics. The only thing the two sides would agree on would be lynching you from the nearest tree. Imagine trying to sell that message to the Jews and Palestinians today, or to any other set of two sides in armed or verbal ideological conflicts. I don't want to imply that Jesus was the only person in history to see this vision of a world that's kept small and hostile by artificial identities. He certainly was not. You can find this idea that we're all brothers and sisters, but don't see it in many religions, many cultures. You also find it in cultures that were not shaped or influenced by Western cultures. Remember the lines from the Lakota Sioux medicine man, Black Elk, that you read as part of the responsive reading this morning. See how familiar they suddenly sound. And I saw that the sacred hoop of my people was one of many hoops that make one circle, wide as daylight and starlight, and in the center grew one mighty flowering tree to shelter all the children of one mother and one father, and I saw that it was holy. It's the same vision. These things aren't true because Jesus said them, or Black Elk. They're true because they have seen to the core of what it means to be human with a clarity that few people in history have ever had. I have no idea how you would argue against this insight. I think it's as true gets. Our human or animal tendencies to make little identities for ourselves then are the real original sin of our species. We feel bigger and more worthwhile as parts of a family, a nation, a race, a culture, a political party, whatever it is. So naturally we join the little clubs and wave their flags, and then we wait for Jesus' second coming or a democratic electoral sweep so there might be peace in the world. The real tragedy of a man like Jesus isn't that he has had so much silly hokum dumped on him through the centuries, though God knows he has. The tragedy is that early followers elevated him into a man-god, then joined what had essentially been the religion of John the Baptist, who expected this supernatural man-god to come save the world for us, as we sat silently by in our little clubs, reciting whatever creeds our little religious or political or social clubs have declared to be the current sign of membership. We took the man who lived and died preaching against divisive identities and created a club around his name, which has become one of the most divisive in the world. It was a cruel and an ironic fate for a simple Jew from Galilee. The tragedy is that this strange man, this marginal Jew without family, friends, property, or job, really did have something to offer, and nobody wants it because it's too hard. It asks too much. So we found a simpler route.